Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It's written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. I'll invite up our children's church children, and we'll only be going to age 5 today again. So if you're age 3 to 5, why don't you come up and join me here on the steps so that we can pray for you and send you off. This way, buddy. Hi. Welcome. Welcome. All right. Let's pray for these young lives. Father, thank you for these children. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for your excitement for them, which has existed before time began. We pray your blessing on them. We pray that this morning you would sow your word into their hearts and that your spirit would plant it deep. And we pray that you'd bless their instructors for their willingness to serve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, that's right. Slowly and quietly out the back if we can. Very good. Well, today is an exciting day in the Christian calendar because, as most of you are aware, this is Palm Sunday, a day on which roughly 2,000 years ago, Christ entered the city of Jerusalem in what is known as the triumphal entry, where he entered Jerusalem willingly and knowingly, coming to it and understanding he would not leave it until he had endured the cross. And all four Gospels share this story, which is rare among the Gospels, showing that it's something they understand to be central to the meaning of the world in which you and I live. Let's begin in verses 1 through 5 together again. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, I believe all four gospel writers make an important point, at least it's important to them, we might overlook it, that Jesus arrives by way of the Mount of Olives. In fact, he's pictured in one gospel as standing overlooking the city from the Mount of Olives, across from the city. And this would evoke a memory in the Jewish mindset. You see, Jesus is the Messiah par excellence, but he's not the first Messiah that Israel has had. Messiah simply means anointed one. And before Christ, there were numerous anointed kings and prophets and priests in Israel. And one in particular would come to memory as it's being described to a Jewish audience that Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives looking into Jerusalem. And that is, of course, a man whose entire life was a type, a picture, a pointing to the Messiah, the great Messiah who would come, from whom all others gained their anointing. And that is King David. About 1,000 years before Jesus comes in the triumphal entry, there's a story that actually not so long ago Pastor James shared about in 2 Samuel 15, where David, the anointed, the messianic king of Israel, was cast out of his kingdom. And he was cast out in the most brutal way by his own son and by his own advisors and those closest to him, his own population. He was sent into exile. And the story says that the land wept as he was leaving. And then the story also describes that as he was leaving, his followers are with him and they cover their heads with the hoods of their cloaks to hide their tears. And it says that they marched down through the Kidron Valley and left by way of the Mount of Olives. This was a picture in the Jewish mind coming out of the Old Testament. Jesus, as we open our reading, is standing in the very place where David had left his throne. And the fact of the matter is that in history, David returned to that throne. He did come back and it was given back to him. But this was the continuation of, and it would continue after, a thread that was constant throughout the generations of Israel, of rebellion against God's rule, the rejection of his appointed ruler. And so for each of these gospel writers, as they describe the geography of what's going on at the Mount of Olives, Jesus looking into Jerusalem, Jesus is not looking into the kingdom of God. He's looking into the kingdom of this world in that city that was supposed to be set apart for his name. He's looking into a city that's ruled by imposters and oppressors, that has proven unkingable time and time again, that is presently ruled by the enemies of God and the chaos of the passions by which they rule our own souls. Jesus is returning by the same path that David had left. The Messiah is at last recovering his kingdom to a degree as never before. He is undoing the exile of God's rule. He's about to come and he's going to cast out the rebels who presently rule, the pretender kings. But what we're going to find is that in particular, those who rule in Jerusalem are not in the first place flesh and blood. There are authorities in the heavenly realm that have a grip on the hearts of these people, particularly those in authority. And he means to free them. We notice that Matthew is quoting from Zechariah and describes Jerusalem as daughter Zion. And if you were to read through the Old Testament, you would find that God uses numerous tender terms, names of endearment for this people he has struggled with, which is literally what Israel means. He's referred to it as his bride. He's referred to it as his daughter, his son, his beloved. And Christ, as he enters, loves Jerusalem still. He is coming through the kindness of his own heart, even though they're rebellious. If condemnation comes to them, it's not because he has planned to bring them harm. It's because they will reject his mercy and cast themselves into destruction. Zechariah was a prophecy 500 years before this of your king, And it's no wonder that this is on the minds of the people as they see what's occurring. Messianic hope, the hope that God again would plant a king in Israel and one greater than any king ever before, was rife throughout the land. In fact, this was one of the most tumultuous eras in Jewish history because so many people kept jumping up saying, I'm Messiah, and attacking the Romans and being destroyed and destroying many in their wake. Still, this hope persists that Messiah will come. The people knew that God had not forgotten them. He'd not forsaken or abandoned them, and they hoped for his salvation. Yet they had a struggle on their hands, as we see throughout this coming week. Their struggle was to hope for the true God and not merely some image that they could reduce to their own interests. As I say, Zechariah 9 is this prophecy that the Messiah would return from exile, that the promise God had given will come to pass, that he will relieve them of their enemies and rule by his own king. But the question is, which enemies in particular does he have in mind? Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, not to usurp earthly thrones, not to throw out human beings, but to attack the chains of those great chainmakers themselves, sin and death. He's headed to Jerusalem to encounter and defeat mortality, to make us whole again, to make it so that you and I can be the creations we were intended to be from our creation forever. And Zechariah 9, if you were to read that passage for yourself, and this is something that commonly happened in the Jewish world in the past and still happens today, when there's a little portion that's quoted of a bigger portion, you need to go back and read the whole portion. There's a couple of reasons why the Jews would do this. Today it's often called remez. You just insert a part of the quotation, but you mean to invoke everything that's found there. And one of the main reasons is you and I are used to reading from books. It's easy to flip a page. We also have them divided into chapters and verse. When the scriptures writers were writing, there was no such thing as chapter and verse. There was just the book. And it wasn't a book. It was a scroll. And so if you wanted to bring to mind an entire passage, you couldn't just say chapter 10. You'd quote from the vicinity of that entire area that you're speaking to. Zechariah 9 is full of messianic prophecies that are fulfilled and alluded to by Jesus himself, including the fact that God would provide the blood of his covenant to free his prisoners from the watery pit that is death. One of the interesting features, and obviously at least visibly forefront to us, of Jesus' entry is that he comes in on a colt. This is exactly how Zechariah said that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. And in particular, it's a colt that has never been ridden, which is strange. And throughout the years of the church, people have looked at that and thought, man, that's an unusual thing. Why did Jesus choose a colt that had never been ridden? God must be trying to see something through this, say something through this. Well, what they've by and large observed or concluded is that the colt is likely a picture of us. It's likely a picture of the pagan nations that were about to be saved through this entire event, along with the people of Israel. Something Jesus is very clear about in his ministry. I am here for Israel, but this will pass on to the rest of the nations. The pagan nations have never known God as their master. They have always been alienated from him. And yet Jesus takes this unbroken colt and it receives him readily. A prophecy of what will happen to our own people. Along with the ride comes the donkey, the mother, perhaps. This one has known the rule of a master, has been ridden, and will calm and stabilize the colt. And many in the church have thought that this also was a picture of the Jewish Christians, like the apostles, who trained us to receive the mantle of our God. In other words, they've read what Jesus is doing as he enters this city, not just as a statement of his kingship fulfilling Zechariah 9, and not just as a statement of his mastery over nature, but as a prophecy of what God will do for every nation on earth. Christ is described in Zechariah as coming gently or humbly. The colt shows his intentions. On the one hand, the colt demonstrates he's coming for a throne. That's very clear because Zechariah says the man on the colt will come for the throne. But on the other hand, he doesn't enter on a war horse. He's not going to take it by force. This is not the nature of the kingdom of God. This is not the way of Christ, and it's not the way of the church. Jesus instead, quite radically, will submit himself to the force of his enemies and let them extinguish their own fury against him, destroying themselves. Jesus is so unlike what we know about kingship or leadership. He is a king, but he not only comes on a donkey, he comes on a donkey he has to borrow. In order to fulfill this prophecy that's been sitting around for 500 years about him, he has to go and borrow a donkey to tell people who he is. He's lived his life so avoiding wealth and its grip that he doesn't even have a donkey to show for it. And yet he claims to be king. And I'd like you to think about that for a second. What does that do for the way that you should view leadership, worth, success? That when the Christ we worship entered his throne, he had so little to his name he had to borrow. He's clearly declaring war, but he has no sword. In fact, he'll tell those who do have their swords to put them away. He hasn't come to rival earthly authorities. He demonstrates no ill will against the flesh. He will obtain their thrones by appealing to a higher power. And even still, even though Jesus comes in this unassuming way, his message will eventually end up offending everybody. The powerful will see his claim to kingship as a threat to their own self-interests and their own control over their part of the world. The powerless, on the other hand, will be offended by his humility and his suffering. They'll see only weakness and they'll think, this can't be him. This can't be the one that Christ, that God prophesied. And this same thing happens today. Christ's poverty offends us when he invites us to join him in it. His suffering offends us when we're looking for a God who will protect us from discomfort. And his claim to rule our lives offends us when we seek to govern ourselves. He is not like us. And if we're to understand him, we have to learn his ways. Otherwise, we remain blind. The weapons of his warfare are obedience to his Father and sacrifice for his sheep. He will not lose a single one that has been given to him. He is warring against the passions that have held captive our race, which he now shares, our own nature. And he does not aim to rule a kingdom of this world, but the entire world. And not just the world. He aims to rule heaven and Hades, which is death as well. He will take captive sin and death. Let's read on in verses 6 through 9. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These people honored Jesus with their cloaks, and what an opposite vision of how David had gone into exile, covering their heads with their cloaks so that their tears won't be seen. what Jesus is doing in Israel in his day is so contrary to that, so undoing that, that the people are throwing off their cloaks in uncontrollable joy at the fulfillment of their time. They begin to quote Psalm 118. And again, if we were to read the entire passage of that psalm, what you would find is that the main theme of it is God's goodness to Israel, how his love endures forever, which is repeated time and time and time again. His love will endure, in fact, all the way to the cross that he has come to face. And the Apostle John interprets that marvelously for us. He says, he quotes Jesus, as nobody else does, saying that his exaltation, when he is exalted, when he is lifted up, it will be on the cross. When God is at last lifted up in Jerusalem, it will be by the voluntary humiliation that demonstrates once for all to mankind what God is really like. That is his exaltation. That is his ultimate self-revelation, to allow himself to be put up on a cross. We should notice, and I'm sure you have, how the people that receive Jesus are longing for salvation. They're jubilant. Can you imagine thinking that you're seeing all of these promises take pass in your own time? And so they call out, "Lord, save us." But we're going to see that they're at war in their own spirits. They war with the very same thing that you and I war with in our spirits. They war with questions like, what does salvation really look like? How do you recognize it? How can we recognize God's kingdom? They can observe like we do. We know there's something wrong. We hope for it to be made right. But when it is, will we be willing to receive it? These very same people who are so jubilant at their expectation are the very ones who are going to turn against Jesus when he proves not to be as they had hoped he would be. And that includes his disciples. Every single one of his disciples, as Jesus prophesies at the Last Supper coming up, abandons Jesus. Almost all of them flee in body, and those who don't flee in body flee into unbelief. They start to believe Jesus' death really is the end. That's it. It's over. We were wrong. Every single one comes to the conclusion that death wins. Jesus describes this confusion in Luke when he retells the same story in a slightly different manner. He cries out to Jerusalem, "If only you'd known what would bring you peace. If only they'd known what would bring them peace. If only they knew what they were looking for, he would have gathered them under his wings, but instead they've rushed out to predators." And as a result, Jesus observes what you might call a judgment, but it's really a natural consequence, that the people who hid their eyes from the light become blind and can't be made to see what's happening right before them. This is the reason why you and I are in such desperate need for God's mercy. If God doesn't reach to the very bottoms of our hearts, we can't be saved. If he doesn't conquer the same double-heartedness we see in this crowd in the days to come, which exists in us, we can never love God. If he doesn't destroy the powers that have confused and held bound Jerusalem as they have held bound us, we'll never believe in the Son of God. But there is a day coming, not so long after this event, where it will become clear that Christ has taken captive our captors. And that day is Pentecost, when the church is born, through the very ordeal Jesus has come to face on this day. Let's move on, verses 10 through 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Can you imagine the energy that's going around this city at this time? Matthew speaks of them of being stirred up. 1,000 years of expectation is materializing before their eyes. And we should invite ourselves to the same expectation today of God's work among us. But we should also take warning, as we've already begun to do this morning, that zeal is not enough to persist in God. Our scriptures describe zeal without knowledge as coming to nothing. This people is excited, they're passionate, they're emotional, but they have no wisdom. They don't understand who it is that has come to them. They describe him merely as the prophet, even though they see before them the fulfillment of Zechariah's Messiah. They lack self-control. They will betray him. You and I, even today in the church, often measure faith by passion. And we must add to our passion self-control and wisdom. Let's move on to verses 12 through 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It's written," he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Jesus penetrates to the heart of Jewish hope, which is the temple. And by a fairly mildly, but nevertheless violent act of turning over the tables, he demonstrates that he has come to overturn the old for the new. Matthew quotes Jeremiah 7, again, an instance of remez. "It's become a den of robbers." Something that was complained about 600 years before this event. Jesus is saying that's over. The people in Jeremiah's time trusted in sacrifices instead of a heart reformed by God's Spirit. They trusted in the temple itself as their security. They kept saying, and Jeremiah quotes them, "We're safe, we're safe, we're safe. The temple. God will never destroy the temple." To which Jeremiah replies, "Do you think you're safe to do detestable things? Is that what the temple's for?" And promises that it will be destroyed. Jeremiah said that that generation would be thrust from the presence of God, that his coming to them would displace the lawless so they couldn't remain in Jerusalem any longer. And Matthew is drawing on all of this by his quotation. This is the very thing that will come to Jerusalem as well. This is happening now, he's saying, as Jesus enters. God is coming again to his temple. The cross will play out eventually into another exile, like in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah famously, in that passage, Jeremiah 7, concludes for God, "This is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord's, its Lord, its God, or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It's vanished from their lips. The Lord has rejected and abandon this generation under wrath." Luke ties this together in his own recounting of the story, because Luke remembers what the other authors don't include, that as Jesus came, he sat and he prophesied another exile was coming to Jerusalem because of their response to his coming. He sat and he said, "You see this city? One day it's going to be surrounded by its enemies. It's going to be destroyed, its walls torn down, its people killed." And he gave a very strange prophecy. "Every stone of that temple you're looking at is going to be turned over. Every single one." In 40 years, that's precisely what would happen to Jerusalem. In 70 AD, some of those who were there on the day that we're reading about today were still living when Jesus returned at the head of the Roman army. much like he had done with Babylon in Jeremiah's time. And in that process, there was an accident. At least it appears from the records that it was an accident. And the temple was set on fire without meaning to. The Romans had planned to preserve it. But it set on fire, and the fire burned so hot, and there was so much gold on the walls of the temple that it melted deep into the earth and into every single crack of the temple foundation. So that when it was all said and done, the Romans went in there and dug up the entire temple stone by stone. Every single stone was turned over to recover that precious gold. And Jesus' unheard of prophecy was fulfilled. Now you might ask yourself, as some do today, how does this judgment that will come out of this event fit with a God of love? But I'd remind you, it's always better to begin with a question about ourselves. What does God's eventual judgment say about us? What does it say about the depths of our rebellion? About our absolute and wild commitment to destroy ourselves, to have our own kingdom instead of God's, rather than receiving life, that God has to subject his beloved creations to such extremes so that some of us can return, so that some of us can be brought to our senses, so that some of us will choose to live. This act of 70 AD is intertwined with an act of grace. It comes from the grace of Christ, arriving in his city for salvation, not for condemnation. And it will result for grace. It will save some. But there's a practical matter for you and I here too, as we see Jesus in the temple. He comes to that physical temple, that temple made by human hands. And none of us has a problem observing that he loathes what is going on in there. This was supposed to be a house of prayer, and it's twisted and distorted into a place of financial profit instead. But you know, I think there is a practical application for you and I today, because you and I have been created temples of God as well. And how are we using our temple? What will Christ say to us when he comes to us? I've given you this body, and have you devoted it as a house of prayer? Or have you sold it for profit? To which do you give greater efforts, communion with God or financial benefit? Which is the greater crime? We have no trouble condemning those people. But which is the greater crime than what we do with our bodies? Let's finish verses 14 through 17. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Jesus' entry ends with a demonstration of his power to heal. His power, in fact, to heal all infirmity. Here he heals the bodies, broken bodies that will break again. He comes to heal spiritually. And we know that his ministry, though not mentioned here, constantly involved exorcism, freedom from the demons. But these are just a demonstration of the ultimate healing he wishes to bring, which is to heal our mortality, to resurrect us to life through his resurrection, which will occur through the cross, and we'll speak more of in 1 week. There's a warning, obviously, in this passage that we should not be hardened by God's grace like the leaders were. That we shouldn't respond to his goodness to us with rejecting it and further condemning ourselves and pulling us away even further from the change he intends to bring to us. It seems, and this is even clearer in the Gospel of John, that in every act of grace that God gives to us, there are two options for how it turns out. The one is that we respond by receiving it, and we are changed into his image. We are saved. And the other is that we reject it and drive ourselves further away from God. I do not know what the final judgment will look like for us, but I know that it won't be some arbitrary declaration of God saying, "I just don't like you enough." Whatever God says of us will be the fulfillment of every choice we've made to his grace throughout our lives. It will be completely coherent with the kingdom we have loved. We're a strange people in a strange place. We know we don't want death, but it seems so often we hate death less than we hate Christ's rule. We're constantly wanting, "Yes, Jesus, your rule, but let me improve it a little bit," making our own kingdoms, making ourselves ultimately king. And if that's the way we insist on being rather than receiving his yoke, we will have our own kingdoms forever. That is death. Only those we see in Matthew's retelling here who make themselves like little children have the simplicity to say to the gracious one, "Yes, Lord," full stop. The same way in which Mary, Jesus' mother, received Gabriel's word that she would be with child from the Holy Spirit. "Yes, Lord," full stop. This week, we're entering into a time of self-searching. Do we possess this childlike faith that we see Christ speaking about in Matthew chapter 21? Do we have the capacity to trust a Lord who is so unlike us, it offends even those who wish to follow him, but they persevere, hoping to become like him? Because as the Apostle John says, that's when we see him as he is. Are we like those who sing Hosanna one day and the next wish to crucify him? If we're to have this king that the apostles speak about, we have to become blind in our own eyes so he can give us sight. We have to view ourselves as fools so we can receive wisdom, true wisdom in its place. There's all kinds of reasons why we should trust Christ so implicitly. For example, who in all of history is so pure in purpose and in action as the apostles testify about the one for whom they were willing to die? I mean, that's quite a testimony. When the apostles are willing to die to say, this is what he was really like. I'm reminded of a story, I think it was The Life of Brian, when Monty Python wanted to make a film on Jesus' life, and they started out thinking, we're going to make fun of Jesus. And then they started reading the Gospels, and they read it once, and they were like, there's not a lot to make fun of here, let's read it again. And they read it again, and they thought, we're finding even less to make fun of now. You know, if John Cleese gets it, I think we can get it too. If you're going to aspire to anyone in all of history, to whom can you compare Christ? Who saw the world so remarkably and surprisingly and yet delightfully differently than comes naturally to us? And most importantly of all, and it's one on which I base my entire life, is who, having tried to put into practice the teaching of this person, can deny the transformation it makes in a life? He's strange. He's unexpected. He's offensive, but any of us who have tasted have understood he's the only one fit to lead us better than leading ourselves. I want to end with an important observation, which is that all of our gospel writers go out of their way to repeat again and again that Christ died at Passover. And today in the church, we tend to be falling increasingly into the error of thinking that Easter was created by pagans a few years ago. Well, you can change the name if you like. I prefer Passover. But the gospel writers are very clear that what we're celebrating next weekend and over the course of this week was not made up by pagans and didn't just happen a few hundred years ago. They rooted what Christ did under the framework of the Passover that occurred with Moses. And that could be surprising for Christians because we typically think of Christ's work on the cross in terms of the Day of Atonement, the day when Israel dealt with their sin and were cleansed, the day when one goat took their sins upon them and took it away outside the camp. And that's not wrong, but that's not what our gospel writers emphasize. They emphasize over and over, Jesus died at Passover. Jesus is not depicted as the goat that takes away the sin of the world, but the lamb, a particularly Passover animal. And unfortunately, I think sometimes our obsession with the Day of Atonement means we're staring so much on one tree we can't see the forest that Scripture lays out for us. That's very unlike the way the Scriptures describe Jesus' sacrifice. Pascha, the Passover, is a broader explanation of why Jesus would atone for us. It's an explanation of the effect that it's to have on the entire world. So let's quickly close by looking over five points of the Passover. Why did God choose Passover as the festival by which to understand Jesus' work? The first is this. Passover had always been about slavery. At the first Passover, God's people were slaves in Egypt. That's why Passover happened, was to take them out of it. And after they were brought out, God commanded the Jews every year, once a year, to remember that event. And so by coming at Passover, Christ is clearly communicating that humanity still has a problem with slavery, their own enslavement to rebellious heavenly powers. 1 John describes Christ's purpose in coming to us as being to destroy the works of the devil. And the Apostle Paul takes this further in Colossians 2. He speaks about how Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities by his own public disgrace of them at the cross. In Ephesians 6, he reminds us, but those opponents are not flesh and blood, and he's perfectly clear in Ephesians 3, the rulers I'm speaking of are rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Just as God had passed judgment on the gods of Egypt, according to Exodus 12 at the Passover, he was once again passing judgment on his spiritual enemies. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it clear, if they had known what their actions would bring when they took Christ to the cross, they would not have crucified him. And Hebrews 2 makes clear that the devil who had held power over us in death was destroyed by death. By coming at Passover, Jesus is saying, we are slaves. Secondly, Passover had always been about Exodus. That's why it's found in a book called Exodus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. The first time that those words were spoken by a prophet, they were used of Israel, who had been brought out of Egypt at Passover. But the second time they were applied by the gospel writer Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, of Jesus reliving Israel's experience in his own lifetime. Having been exiled because of persecution to Egypt, he returns to Judea. Out of Egypt, I have once again called my son, and it's not the last time that God will call his sons and daughters out of Egypt. We all are intended to experience the Exodus from provided by Christ. By coming at Passover, he's calling us all out of enslavement to the evil passions. And this is more than a psychological reality. These are the temptations by which his spiritual enemies put their hooks in us and lead us to death. By coming at Passover, Jesus is saying he will free us. Number three, Passover is about consecration. To be protected at the first Passover, when the angel of the Lord went through Egypt, what you had to do was spread the blood of a lamb across your home. It consecrated you. It's just like we sang today in, what was it, the third worship song? It set apart your home to belong exclusively in a kingdom that had been devoted to other gods, exclusively to the God of Abraham. By coming at Passover, Christ is saying he will sprinkle his people with his own blood, which is said again and again in the New Testament by Peter and in Hebrews. And the Jewish audience, primarily Jewish audience, would have understood what's meant by that. The life of a being is in its blood. They'd seen all throughout their history that innocent life absorbs and overcomes every stain of evil that we've incurred in our experience of this world. God is cleansing and setting us apart again for a single master. By coming at Passover, he's promising to make us belong to God again. Number four, Passover is about the promised land. The first Passover was not just about leaving Egypt. That existed for a bigger purpose. It was to enter a land that God would purge of tyrants and evildoers to give to his own children. By coming at Passover, Christ is promising us a new creation. Finally, number five, Passover is about God's own presence. Every year when the Jews remember Passover, they remember a time when God dwelt with them physically. He was present as a pillar of fire and as a cloud. The whole point of him rescuing them to the promised land was so that he would dwell among them. By coming at Passover, Jesus is saying God's people will see his presence again. Above all, Jesus is promising that God will be with his people. I'll invite our worship team back up as we close. Our scriptures strongly wish to communicate to us the big picture of what Jesus is doing over this world-changing week that we remember every year. He's not only dealing with our guilt, he's showing us our spiritual enslavement. He's inviting us out of it. He's setting us apart to our Creator again. And he's perfecting a kingdom in which we will once again dwell in his presence fully and have the deepest longing of our hearts, which is God himself. That's why Jesus arrives at Passover. So as we go here today, I want to invite you to reflect over the coming week on how wildly that changes our perspective on the world. Our deep gratitude to the humble King and bewildering King and surprising and to our eyes unpredictable King who saves his enemies by offering his own life. And to prepare our hearts to receive this strange and wonderful God who's so unlike us, we must become like children to receive him. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Christ, thank you for your life, which is our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.